Good morning again this morning. If you're looking around and you're wondering if the congregation has shrunk, it has not. There are 20 extra chairs this morning which came this week. So we now have a grand total of 109 chairs in the sanctuary. So it should remind us every week to pray for the Lord to add to his church, to fill these empty chairs up. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So this morning we continue in Philippians. And you might recognize that I've overlapped a little bit from verse 10 to verse 21 this morning as we went to verse 11 last week. But there is reason for that. And my title of the sermon this morning is Run for Home. Do you remember the old song? Run for home, run as fast. Do you remember that? Yeah? As I can. Whoa, running man. Yeah? And so, when Paul writes this morning, that is what came to mind for me. And it is such an encouraging sermon for us this morning, running for home. So we use the text this morning from verse 10 to verse 21, as Bev so beautifully read for us. Now in my office, I have a series of 15 books, and they are written by prominent theologians of our time and a little bit before, and the series is called On the Christian Life. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, On the Christian Life, Bavinck, On the Christian Life, Calvin, On the Christian Life, and so forth. And each of these theologians give us their perspective of the Christian life. Excuse me. A recent survey conducted by a prominent seminary among its graduates, those now serving as pastors, uncovered a striking truth. Despite years of rigorous study in theology, in the scriptures, in church history, in doctrines, etc., the servants of God confessed one thing as a gap in their training, a practical application of the Christian life. Now, this revelation speaks volumes. It tells us that the knowledge of Scripture, while foundational, is not the end of our spiritual journey. Rather, it is the beginning of a lifelong quest to embody the teachings of Christ in our everyday lives. Now, this challenge is universal, touching every single believer, whether new to the faith, whether seasoned in the faith and in ministry, or whether you are sitting in the pews or standing behind the pulpit. Understanding the path to salvation is straightforward for us, isn't it? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this beautiful simplicity is a testament of God's infinite wisdom. And it marks the beginning of our journey with Christ. However, the road to living a Christ-centered life is a bit more complex and demands our utmost devotion. Now, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must embrace a life of self-denial, taking up the cross daily, and following Christ as the Word commands us to do. It involves a continuous cycle of a confession and repentance, doesn't it? And that's why Lamentations chapter 3 says that the mercies of the Lord are new every single morning. We partake in the Lord's Supper and we foster a fellowship with Christ and with fellow believers. Our walk with the Lord requires us to engage in personal ministry, sharing the gospel with others, and living in anticipation of Christ's return. For us, that's the greatest joy, is it not? And clothing ourselves in the armor of God every day, and resisting the temptations of Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Now this, my precious brothers and sisters, is the essence of a life wholly devoted to Christ. Sanctification, unlike instantaneous conversion, is a gradual process, as we know. We don't come to Christ and all of a sudden we are perfect. We don't believe that. It takes time. It's a journey that spans the entirety of our lives. No single passage in Scripture encapsulates the entirety of Christian living. There's not one Scripture that tells us how to respond to all the different temptations in our lives, to all the different facets and the things that we would encounter in our lives. We require the full counsel of God, obeying all His commands, heeding all His warnings, and applying all His wisdom to our lives. In this regard, the words of Paul in Philippians, though less frequently cited, offer profound guidance. And our text this morning is a really great example of what Paul writes to the Philippians as to how to live the Christian life. Now we find six essential aspects, and I've added a seventh, of Christian living, providing practical and relevant counsel for our spiritual lives, if we look at our text this morning. Christian living providing a way for us to immerse ourselves in the teachings of God. Now, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember. And through looking at his writings and looking at the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture, we strive to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do, do we not? Amen. Now, I've divided this text into two parts. This week, part one, and next week, part two. Because it is such a profound text. It really is a text that we sometimes glance over here in Philippians 3, the second part of the chapter. Now, what I've done is, I'm going to ask three questions this morning. And I'm not going to endeavor to answer these questions in the sermon. But I would just like you to have them in the back of your mind. We have some notes in the back, so you can grab that after the service if you think you're going to forget these three questions. But I want you to meditate on these three questions this week as we go through the sermon. Now, the first question is, if someone had asked you yesterday, how do I live the Christian life? What would you have said? And what would you say after the sermon? Question two, they gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? Why is this perspective in our lives both challenging and liberating? Question three, at what speed are you running towards the finish line that Paul speaks of in this race of life? And using the previous two questions, identify what might slow you down and how you would speed up. Brings me to the first point I have this morning. And it's titled, A New Priority. You see, Paul's transformation following his encounter on the road to Damascus is profound and it is inspiring. In verses 10 to 14 of our text this morning, we observe key characteristics that define his new existence in Christ. Remember what I've said so many times before. You cannot meet the creator of the universe. I mean, truly meet the creator of the universe and have your life not changed. This is impossible. Now, the foremost change in Paul's life was a shift in his life's priority. His priority was hunting down the church, these people who believed in the way, and annihilating them. Now, post-conversion, his singular focus became to deepen his understanding and his relationship with Christ. And he expresses it in these words in verse 10. That I may know him. The pursuit of knowing Christ transcends mere acquaintance. It is an ongoing journey towards deeper understanding and closeness of Christ and with Christ. It never ends. Although Paul initially came to know Christ at his conversion, his desire was to continually grow in intimacy and in knowledge of Christ's teachings and of Christ's heart. Now, Paul sought a richer, more profound fellowship and communion with Jesus. You see, when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, it wasn't just a quick meeting and then he went on to live the way he did before. He didn't just change a few small things. The Spirit of God got a hold of Paul and it shook everything that he ever knew. And it radically changed his life so much so that this movement that he pursues, these people that he wants to find and kill, he ends up writing a third of their New Testament. It's irony, isn't it? I sometimes think God really has a sense of humor, you know? As one commentator eloquently puts it, Paul yearned to know Jesus in the most authentic biblical sense, both personally and experientially, allowing this knowledge to influence his everyday life. You see, Paul, he was brought up in the Old Testament. He knew the Torah. He knew the Tanakh. Yeah? And so he wanted to get to know this God, this Jesus who appears before him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? As a theological thinking man, he would have thought of those words. And he would have understood the joinder between Christ's church and Christ himself. Do you see? Paul's declaration, for to me to live is Christ, as we see in chapter 1, verse 21, encapsulates this transformation. You see, for him and for us as believers today, the ultimate goal and highest priority is a continual pursuit of knowing and experiencing Christ in our lives. Not just at conversion, every single day. Point number two is a new power. So secondly, Paul experienced a remarkable surge of strength in his new life, which he identifies as, in verse 10, the power of Christ's resurrection, the power of Jesus' resurrection. His desire is to feel the dynamic power of Christ more vividly in his everyday existence, one that could be merely attributed to his own natural capabilities. His aspiration is to become a dynamic force for Christ, to make a spiritual impact on the world, and to be an agent of change in the lives of others. Do we think that way? Do you want to be a force for Christ, being used by the Holy Spirit, affecting the lives of other people? Or are you sitting back on the sofa thinking, God will do all that? That's what we are tasked to do. Now, to achieve this, Paul recognizes the need for the energizing power of Christ's resurrection to flow through him. Paul yearns for the same formidable power that brought Jesus back from the dead to be actively at work in his life. And we know that force as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this power is essential for him to lead and for us to lead a holy life. The Holy Spirit must be active in your life. Otherwise, you can never pursue living a holy life. You will always struggle with temptation, never getting victory. You always struggle with facing all the challenges. Christ is the Holy Spirit is the dunamis, the power that dwells within us. Christ indwells us through his Holy Spirit. There's a reason Christ says to his disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the Parakletos, the other comforter. You will receive power to be witnesses. Now, you might think I sound a bit like a charismatic this morning, but I'm not. Yeah, I'm not. The power of the Holy Spirit is necessary in our lives. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not this dormant force, this dormant power of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God Himself who indwells us. It is this resurrection power of the Holy Spirit that resurrected Christ that Paul seeks to see manifest in his life. And he wants to experience it in action every single day. Brings us to another point, point number three, a new persecution. Because with this newfound commitment to Christ, Paul also faced a new reality. Increased persecution. It still blows my mind that people can come to Christ and think the world is not going to hate them. When Jesus said, they're going to hate you because they hated me. That is why he says, count the cost of following me. If you're going to follow me, there will be a cost. It will cost you your life. The world will hate you because they hate me. If you dare to stand up and speak out and say, I am a follower of Christ. I believe in him. He is the only name by which men can be saved. And he is the one true God. That is the absolute truth. The world will hate you. The church is not called where it is free, where we live in a free country, able to openly speak the truth of God. We are not called to be undercover. We are called to be witnesses. Witnesses are those who stand up and speak out and witness of something they know. And the thing that we know is that Jesus Christ died for every single one of us. Not that. On the third day, he rose from the dead and he stood up. Why is that important to us as believers? It is important because that is linked to the hope we have. It is that hope that we go and give the world. When you think of preaching the gospel, don't think of just going and telling people that Jesus died on the cross and then got up. Witness of the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. That is what we do when we share the gospel. Because that shows that he is a real and living God. Is he not? Amen. Someone shout amen. Thank you. Otherwise, I'm the only one getting excited on the pulpit. I tell you what I told you many times before. You hear this sermon today. I've been dealing with this for a while. This sermon has preached to me several times. And every time it has preached to me, it has invigorated me. It has excited me. It has encouraged me. Because it reminds me of who God is in our lives. It's not just up there way. He's right here with us. Paul acknowledges this by expressing his growing understanding in verse 10. The fellowship of his sufferings, talking about Christ, being conformed to his death. Paul is talking here about the same thing I've preached to you many times. Union with Christ. Dying with Christ. Risen with Christ. Being in Christ. Paul is keenly aware that this deepening relationship with Christ and his efforts to spread the gospel are intrinsically linked to call to endure suffering for Christ's sake. Christian life is not a bed of roses. Christ suffered, so we will suffer. If that's too much for you, if the heat's too hot in the kitchen, the old saying says, get out of the kitchen. If it's too hard to follow Christ. And for many of us, it is sometimes hard to follow Christ. But God has made allowance for that. Christ has made allowance. He sent us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you think you can't do it, you're right, you can't do it. You need the Spirit of God. It is in him that we live and we have our being. In him. He recognizes, Paul does, this divine appointment, as he notes, it has been granted to suffer for his sake in chapter 1, verse 29 of Philippians. And he acknowledges the biblical truth that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, if you think I'm just making it up. Paul's attitude towards this suffering is one of acceptance and even joy. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Colossians 1:24. Now this perspective echoes Jesus' own words. And Jesus says, as I've just said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." John 15:20. The sentiment is captured powerfully in a quote often attributed to Martin Luther. And I've had this, I've put this in one of the questions this morning. "They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" What Luther is saying is, if Christ suffered, why do you expect not to? It brings us to point number four, a new prospect. Beloved Church of God, let us turn our eyes this morning to the future, as Paul did, and behold the magnificent destiny that awaits all of us in Christ. In his profound union with Christ, Paul not only shared in the sufferings of our Lord, but also clung to the promise of sharing in Christ's triumphant resurrection. In Philippians 3:11, Paul declares with unwavering faith his journey towards the resurrection from the dead. And that is a testament to the unshakable assurance that Paul had of his own resurrection. Now, this is not a single or solitary promise for Paul alone. It extends to every single one of us who believes. Every single one of us who believes in Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the first fruit of the resurrection. He assures us that we too will partake in this divine harvest, rising to bask in the glory of our Savior. Now this truth was spoken by Christ himself. In John 11:25, what does he say? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Christ's assurance to his disciples in John 14, verse 9, which reads, "Because I live, you will live also." It is an anchor in our hope. It is our hope beyond the confines of the earthly grave. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are granted his magnificent vision beyond death. A future filled with glory and eternal life in the presence of our Lord. I'm getting loud, so I've got to stand back. Is that not great? Does that not stir you? That is what we have to look forward to. Being with Christ. I was lying in bed one night this week and I stole myself just thinking for a moment what it's going to be like on my final day on earth. Will I know it's my final day or will I not know? And what is it going to be like to step across that divide and to see Christ on the other side? Is that not something that stirs your heart? Like looking forward to a wedding, like looking forward to a party that you've been invited to. Knowing when you go there, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be fantastic. This is better. We're going to be with our Lord and our Savior. Such an encouragement for us. Amen. Point number five, a new pursuit. In his transformative journey with Christ, Paul articulates a profound truth. He says that his relationship with Christ is not just about getting something, but about being a relentless pursuit. And the key word here is relentless. Relentless. Never stopping. You know, when you were, any of you guys who are now old men, when you were young men and you were pursuing your wife, she might not have made it easy for you. She wanted to see how persistent you were. If you were relentless, you are now married to her. If you were not, you are not. All right. And that's what Paul is talking about, this relentless pursuit. Something that we want so much that we will not give up anything. We will continue until we get to the prize. Philippians 3 verse 12, Paul confesses. Not that I have already obtained it. Not that I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, this statement in our text this morning reflects the dynamic and active nature of faith. Always propelling us forward, never stagnant. You see, as a true New Testament church, as true New Testament believers, we can never become stagnant in our faith. Why? Precisely because we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And He drives us forward towards the prize all of the time, all the day, every day. Do you see? And if we are a people who are infilled with the Holy Spirit, and we are a New Testament church, by definition, the church cannot become stagnant. Cannot sit down, become lackadaisical. The church must be propelled forward. Not because of anything we do, but because of the Spirit of God. That is what's driving this church and every other New Testament church that is the true church of God. We have this force, the Spirit driving us, knowing that there are many who need to come to faith in Christ. Knowing that we have a task that we must fulfill. Amen. Paul acknowledges that despite his spiritual progress, he hasn't reached the top yet. He hasn't reached the pinnacle. That's what he's saying in his writing. His spiritual growth and pursuit in Christ is an ongoing endeavor. It's a daily thing. It's not a one-time thing. Some people come to Christ and they think that's it now for the rest of their days. It's not. It's an everyday thing. It's a thing that turns you upside down and inside out. It's something that keeps you awake at night. Paul writes, examine if you are in the faith daily. Paul doesn't just say, check at the beginning if you've made the right choice, and then good luck to you. Daily. See, is my life on the trajectory of Christ, or is it on my own trajectory? Have I veered off the reservation? Now, the term press on, as we've seen before, the Greek is dioko. Is akin to the sprinter's vigorous dash towards the finish line. That is what the Greek speaks of. That 100-meter dash. Yeah? And it's not talking about the distance. It's talking about the effort that is put in. Have you seen the Olympics? Have you seen the Commonwealth Games? Have you seen the 100-meter dash? Yeah? Have you seen those guys, how they build? They look like bodybuilders. And when they get ready, get set, and they go, you see the muscles ripple. You see on their faces the strain. They can see the finish line. And they are straining towards the finish line. Paul applies this metaphor to his own spiritual journey. A fervent and ceaseless pursuit of Christ. It is as if Christ is standing at the finish line. And we are running with that effort towards the finish line. That is what Paul is talking about. A fervent and ceaseless pursuit of Christ, recognizing that Christ lay hold of him on the Damascus road. And now he must relentlessly chase after Christ every day. Isn't that a beautiful vision of salvation? Christ lay hold of every single one of us here this morning. And we should pursue him because of that all of our lives. All of our lives. Paul admits he hasn't yet fully grasped the spiritual prize. So he commits to one thing. Forgetting what lies behind. And reaching forward to what lies ahead, as we see in verse 13. His single-minded passion is to know Christ more deeply. Letting go of past failures. Aren't we as people so prone to this? Holding on to the failures of our past. Aren't we? Paul says, let go. Let go. Look forward. Focus solely on the path ahead and the prize ahead, Christ. He aims to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as we see in verse 14, which is complete knowledge and imitation of Christ. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit daily helps us in this path of sanctification, being made holy, so that we can be conformed to this image of Christ, this example that Christ gave us. We can't do it by ourselves. We really can't. Paul understands that this ultimate goal may not be fully realized in this life. But he persists on striving towards the prize. Paul knows he will never be perfect. Paul knows that on the day that he dies, there will still be sin that he will be wrestling with. But his pursuit is to overcome that. His pursuit is the prize. He doesn't sit back and just accept, well, I'm a sinner, and I'll wallow in my sin, and hopefully God one day will pluck me out of it. No, he's already plucked you out of it. Yeah? Your mind should now be Christ the prize. Forgetting what lies behind, the sin that was there, and going forward. Paul understands that this ultimate goal may not be fulfilled in this life, but he persists on striving towards the prize. As another commentator insightfully notes, this perfection viewed as a goal represents human striving, while as a prize it signifies God's sovereign grace, because we're not perfect. That's why we need God's grace. We need his loving kindness. We need his mercy. We need his love. Despite our reliance on God's grace from start to finish, it is our responsibility to embrace Christ and salvation in him and to strive earnestly to enter it. God provides the grace, but the act of believing and striving is ours to undertake. You see, the Holy Spirit enables us to believe, but he will never force us to believe. He enables us to believe. Just like in any race, the prize is awarded where? At the end. There's no one midway giving prizes out. For the 100-meter dash, there's no prize for getting to the 50 meters first. It's getting to the end. For Paul, the finish line represents a transition from this life into heaven, where he will receive the prize. At the moment, Paul envisions himself not lagging or resting, but sprinting towards the end. You never see a sprinter in a 100-meter race stop halfway and catch a drink, sit down on a sofa, wipe his brow and goes, this is hard. Does he? They just keep going, striving towards the prize. And until that final moment, Paul's aspiration is to live a life that is as closely aligned with Christ as possible. Many people at the end of their lives try to hold on. I've seen a few people in my life pass away. I used to be a paramedic, and I've seen some family members. And I have seen people who desperately try to cling to this life because they don't know what's waiting. Unbelievers who hold on to this life. For us as believers, on that final day, if we know it's the final day, what are we going to be doing? Get it over with, Lord. Please. And we'd be racing towards the end. Please, Lord, take me home. Fetch me home. Because we know Christ is the prize. And we're going to be with him for all eternity. Amen. And that brings us to a new mindset, point number 6. In the beginning, Paul is beginning a new passage here. Paul emphasizes the importance, and this is important, of maintaining the correct mindset. And you say, what? What? What do you mean we must maintain the correct mindset? Are you talking about the power of positive thinking and all of that nonsense? No, we don't believe that nonsense. We're talking about perspective here. Perspective. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Verse 15, that's what Paul is talking about. An attitude, a perspective. Here the word therefore is connects to the previous passage, particularly to passages verses 12 and 14, where Paul detailed his own vigorous pursuit of personal sanctity. Now, rather than dwelling on the past, Paul exemplifies the daily determined pursuit of a Christ-like character, eagerly looking forward towards the ultimate goal of his heavenly calling. Remember who Paul is talking to here. The Philippians. Yeah. And as I've explained before, there's some issues in the Philippian church. Some are scared of the persecution. Some want to go back. Some of them want to go back to Judaism. And so what has Paul done so far? He's telling them of this goal. He's telling them of the reward. He's telling them of the prize, but he's also telling them that the path is not easy. But he's not emphasizing the path. He's emphasizing at this, up until this point, what they have to live for. Who they are living for. Now, rather than dwell on the past, as I've said, Paul exemplifies his daily this daily pursuit of becoming Christ-like. Now, every Christian is called to adopt this mindset. The Greek here, the word phroneo. It means it involves actively directing one's thoughts towards a specific objective, a specific place or prize. We are looking to Christ. Don't we sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful grace. And then? And the things of this world will grow strangely dim. In what? In the light of his glory and grace. It's all about Christ. It has always been about Christ. That song so beautifully says it. Now, the focus is the pursuit of holiness. Now, a lot of the church, or the contemporary church today, slide this one to the side. The pursuit of purity in the church. The pursuit of holiness in the church. Acting like a believer. Pursuing life like a believer. We cannot live like the world and kid ourselves and say that we are pursuing holiness. Holiness is our active pursuit to please God. Our active pursuit to be like Christ. This mindset implies that the Philippians might have grown complacent in their faith. They might have been showing signs of lukewarmness and a diminishing fervor. Because if you are double-minded, should I stay as a Christian or should I go back to Judaism? Should I stay as a Christian who might perceive and who might receive persecution, or should I go back into the camp of Judaism and be safe? Paul urges them to adopt this correct mental attitude for navigating the sinful world. And it's very applicable to us as well. He says they have to apply themselves wholeheartedly to the spiritual disciplines which are essential for the Christian life. Reading scripture, studying scripture, praying. Not just rattling off a prayer, but praying and communing with God. Meeting with him every day. Let me tell you, on the days that I'm busy, and for some reason, Rachel and I can't pray together in the morning, or I don't have my time because I have an appointment, I feel like I haven't started correctly. I feel like I haven't communed with God. And I know he's everywhere all the time. But I yearn and I long for that time with him. I do. Paul emphasizes that right thinking is the cornerstone of right living. Yeah. Know what you have to do. In your job, If you don't know what you have to do, you're going to make a mess. Someone's going to come up, your supervisor or your manager, and say, "Oi, what on earth are you on today? What are you doing?" Yeah? Focus, man, focus. And that is essentially what Paul is saying here to the Philippian church. What are you doing? Focus. Not just on anything, focus on Christ. Get your heads right. He emphasizes that right thinking is the cornerstone of right living, noting that God first renews the mind before rejuvenating the emotions and reshaping the will. For me, one of my favorite scriptures comes to mind. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get your thinking right. What gets your thinking right? Scripture and prayer. Knowing what God has revealed of himself to us and communing with him daily. Daily. Now, Paul addresses those described as perfect. The Greek word here is teleos, clarifying that this does not imply sinless perfection. He's not saying these are perfect people, but it should be interpreted as those who are mature in Christ. Now, Paul quite often writes with a hint of sarcasm. And the reason he does this is he spends a lot of time teaching a church, and then when they ask him a silly question, it's almost as if Paul is saying, "What are you asking this silly question about?" That's why he says to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Because what Paul is saying, I've spent so much time teaching you. Who has come into the church and taught you something different? Why are you still drinking milk when you should be eating steak? Why? And there's a bit of sarcasm there. Paul is saying, you guys know. And it's not sarcasm in a horrible sense that Paul is trying to tell them you're a bunch of stupid people. What he's saying is, look to yourselves because you already know the answer to this. You don't need me to answer. You need to grow in maturity. And you know already. So stop always looking at me to be teaching you and giving you milk. Come on. Yeah? God, you've got the letters. You've got the teaching. Go for it. And as an encouragement. And here, Paul might be using sarcasm as those in the church who think they are perfect already. He's telling them, you think you're perfect? As an apostle, I'm not even perfect. Yeah? So change your thinking. Yeah? He encourages them to re-engage in their spiritual race, drawing strength from God. You see, the Christian with this mindset is poised for substantial spiritual growth. If you think like this and act like this, you grow in godliness. Effective Christian living hinges on the possession of this right attitude, having this right attitude. As Paul counseled the Philippians, so too should we heed this guidance in our Christian walk. Regardless of how long we've been believers or where we are in our spiritual journey, we are all called to continually strive for greater Christ-like maturity. None of us have reached the top or the pinnacle yet, not even me. There's always room for growth and becoming mature in every believer's life. There's always room for growth. If you thought that at some point in this Christian life you were going to know all there is to know about the Bible and theology, I'm so sorry to disappoint you this morning. You will not. For me, that is awesome. Do you know why? Because I can wake up every single morning expecting to learn something new today. Isn't that why we go to school? Excited to go to school. We're just going to learn the same old, same old, same old in school is boring. But if you go to school and you know that today I'm going to learn something new. Do you remember when you were a little child, skipping to school? You know, your mom and dad, if they dropped you off at school, you couldn't wait to get out of the car because you knew something awesome was going to happen today. Why did that stop when we have this? When we have the very word of God, that should be our attitude every day. Lord, what else, what new thing am I going to learn today about you? Because I definitely don't know everything about you. And there's more I want to learn about you. And when you've told me, I want to tell a lot of other people. I want to share, Lord. Have you ever come across two or three Christians who have all just become new Christians? First of all, you can't shut them up. Yeah? Because when one stops speaking to take a breath, the next one is right in there. And then the one who was speaking is a bit annoyed because he was still speaking, you know, and then he's waiting. And before he can speak, the third one is in. Yeah? Have you ever been that? Or sat in a circle of people who are fervent prayers? Yeah, that frustrates me a lot. That's why I sometimes come and pray alone on a Tuesday night. I don't have to wait for anyone else. I can just pray all the time. I'm a bit greedy like that. Have you sat in a circle and people are praying and just thinking, come on, get to the end, man. I've also got something to say to God. Yeah? That fervor, that being happy, that expectation. There's always room for growth. Now, point number 7, the last point before the conclusion, is a new insight. Paul continues his message by addressing a crucial aspect. If any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal it also to you. He acknowledges that some within the Philippian church may have adopted this incorrect mindset regarding the necessity to persevere in faith as a secondary issue. Now, with confidence, Paul believes that God will bring these misaligned people who are thinking wrongly. He will bring this to their attention and saying, your mind's in the wrong place. Come back onto the reservation. This different attitude Paul is talking about is indicative of a sense of apathy amongst some believers. And this was the same as it is today in church, as it was the same in the Philippian church. I hate that word, apathetic. Because apathetic in the church context speaks of people who come to church thinking they are believers but do nothing. Apathetic. Having given up the race. In South Africa, they have the Comrades Marathon. Every single year, it's an ultra marathon, the biggest marathon in the world. Yeah, and you can see people who start off, and for whatever reason, they just give up. They go and sit by the side of the road, and there's a bus that comes and picks them up. They have, for reasons unknown, ceased to actively pursue their faith journey with zeal. With zeal. That is what Paul is ultimately saying to the Philippians this morning. The Christian life is not just a Christian life where we're dawdling on, you know, and we'll eventually get there. But it's one with zeal, where we get up every morning and we have a zeal for living for Christ, knowing that today is another day on the journey. And we're not doing it by ourselves. We have the Spirit of God with us. We have Jesus Christ with us. We have the Father looking down on us. Doesn't that excite you as a believer? It should do. Because no matter what comes, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with us and in us. Instead of energetically racing towards the finish line, these people have assumed the role of passive observers, slowing down to a leisurely walk, succumbing to a lethargic attitude in their spiritual lives, and becoming lax in their pursuit of holiness. Now, Paul reassures that God will expose this passive attitude to them, reigniting their spiritual fervor. It's Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. May we never be a church that are just passive observers. May we never be a church that has slowed down to a leisurely walk. May we never be a church that has become lethargic in our attitude, in our pursuit of Christ. In the Christian life, passivity has no place. Remember what I said about the Holy Spirit driving us forward. Driving us forward. You see, this thing of being passive and being indwelled with the Holy Spirit that drives us forward, they can't link up. Do you see? You can't be passive, stopped at the, you can't be stopped and moving forward at the same time. You are either one or the other. You're either moving forward in the Christian life or you stopped passive. Every believer is called to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, as we saw when we went through chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians. Actively engaging in their spiritual growth. Read the Bible. If you don't understand something, read a book. We are blessed in our time with great theologians. We are blessed with the books, not just of the theologians of our times, but of those who have passed and been with Christ. We can read Calvin, Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Bavinck, and I can go on. We have all these wonderful men who have taught the church. And the thing is, even in our time, God raises up these theologians, not for themselves, but for the church, to help us to understand. You see? This involves a wholehearted commitment to the spiritual disciplines of praying and studying scripture, growing and always striving towards the goal of Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. If there's one word you're going to remember this morning, please remember this one. Christ-likeness. Our pursuit of being like Christ. If this is not the case in your life, then a significant course adjustment is required. A different trajectory should be entered in. So a course correction is made. So that Christ again is the prize and the goal. Now, is God currently highlighting in your life a lackadaisical approach to your walk with Him? Have you become slack in your path of sanctification? Is your engagement with Scripture and your prayer life a warning to you? Are you losing fervor in your witness to Christ? Does your attitude need realignment? Should God bring these issues to light in our lives? Absolutely. And if He does, are we willing to promptly address these issues? And if we do, it will accelerate us once again in our pursuit of spiritual maturity. Do you know what a blessing spiritual maturity is? To grow in Christ. It means you have a better understanding of the deeper things of God. A better understanding of the deeper things of God versus just someone who's sitting and just getting all the time and not really wanting to grow. That's what Paul is addressing in Galatians. It's time to rise and resume the race with a renewed vigor and a determination. Because Christ is worthy of it, honestly. And not just Christ is worthy of it, but you and me, we are blessed by it. And in conclusion, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us take this to heart. Let us take this vital message that the Apostle Paul is teaching to the Philippians. Let us take it to heart as well, because it is applicable to us as well. We are reminded that in our spiritual journey, there is no place for complacency or passivity. Each one of us is called to live a life of active faith, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. This is not a call to earn our salvation, but to live it out daily with a profound sense of reverence and awe for what God has done for us. As we come to the table this morning, think of what God has done for you. Let us examine ourselves honestly. Have we perhaps slipped into a spiritual lethargy? Are we neglecting our sacred duty of prayer and reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures and witnessing for Christ? If so, let us take this moment this morning to be awakened again. Let God's Spirit reveal to us any apathy in our hearts. And may He reignite our passion for Him. And as we move forward, let us recommit to running our race with endurance, pressing towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The pursuit of Christ-likeness, of growing more like our Savior every day. This is a prize that is too great to forfeit. Amen. Amen. Therefore, dear saints, stand up if you find yourself slowing or sitting down on the sidelines. Embrace the race set before us with renewed energy and focus. Let us run with perseverance, with our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Until the day that we cross the finish line into His glorious presence, let us strive to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. For the glory of the King. Amen. For the glory of our King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we glorify You, we magnify You, we give You glory and honor, Lord. We thank You so much that You have brought us into a reconciled relationship with You. We thank You so much, O Lord, that You never let us go. Thank You so much that for every single one of us, You have called us and brought us out of the desert, Lord, that You have given us a hope through Your Son on the cross. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You so much that You love us, that You are faithful even when we are unfaithful, that You love us, Lord, that You keep us on the path, that You are steadfast in Your faithfulness to us. Lord, may our hearts be touched this morning. May we take stock of our pursuit of You. May we take stock of our pursuit of living a life of holiness and purity, Lord. Always looking forward to the prize of Jesus Christ one day. Lord, we know that there are still many who do not know You, but Lord, as I pray daily, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. May You touch our hearts this morning as we come to Your table this morning, Lord, as we bow before You in remembrance of that great work of redemption that You have done for every one of Your people. We glorify and magnify You. Amen. Amen. Amen.